Turn to the book of Job, if you would. We'll be looking at the characteristics of Job, particularly after, in Job 3, his initial cry of pain, of agony. And I wanted to share with you and just think with you and talk with you concerning the characteristics of Job's anguish. We were mentioning this morning how that many of these things are not reasoned responses to God. This is him living through it, and this is how it came out. The first thing that we noticed is that Job asked, "Why?" And really, I think, "Why me?" I was thinking about it. We grow up in a world that often makes sense, you know, especially when caring parents are in control. We were talking at lunch today. Jeb was saying that William taught him a number of things about his own relationship with the Lord. That William is entirely defenseless, unable to go out and make a living and earn things for himself, you know, even feed himself. He doesn't really know it yet. His ability to understand is so limited that he doesn't understand that he's entirely dependent upon his parents. But as he grows up, that will be the way of life, that things will be provided for him that, you know, haven't been, that he hasn't had to even think about. And we grow up like that where our needs are pretty well met. I've told you the joke too many times to repeat it, but I will anyway. The story of the little boy that didn't speak and went to the doctor and they couldn't find anything wrong with him. One day he came down and he said, "This oatmeal's cold." And his mother said, "You can speak. Why haven't you ever said anything?" He says, "Well, everything was all right up till now. Don't need to talk when everything's okay." And we sort of live a life where we sort of expect that people in control are making things nice for us. We also assume that caring parents would never do or allow serious pain because they love us and protect us. And we extrapolate this into the world, and we think that God is just that parent whose duty it is to be nice to us, you see. We need to recognize that sometimes pain does come by our parents. In form of spanking, sometimes we have to move from the place where we've grown up, know all the people, we're sad, and we're leaving all our friends and our school chums and all these things. And they say, "Well, for you, for our family, for making a living, we have to do this." So pain does come because parents do not have the children as the foremost goal in their life. The foremost goal should be to glorify God, and then the second would be helping the family. So sometimes pain comes to an individual child that actually is arranged for his betterment, for his help. We get the idea that anything less than pleasant is just wrong for us. And so if we have to suffer something, and especially if somebody else doesn't, then why? Why? That's not fair. That's not right for us. Moses, I think, probably was surprised to hear that God told him about handicapped people. Moses is arguing with God. God says, "I want you to go back, stand before Pharaoh, tell him, let my people go, bring them out." And he says, "What, me? Are you kidding?" So he goes back and forth, and in Exodus 4, 10 and 11, "And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." And God basically says, "Who do you think you're talking to? I'm the guy who makes tongues." "And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, meaning those who cannot speak, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? And so without embarrassment or explanation, God claims that he is the maker not only of the healthy and the whole, but also of the handicapped. We tend to think that handicapped people are a mistake. It's a genetic flaw. It's an unfortunate accident of birth, you see. God frankly corrects us and says, no, I did that. That was my choice. Then we tend to ask, oh, but why? You know, why? And that child didn't deserve this. Well, we don't deserve the good things we get. And so if those things are withheld, we maybe didn't deserve the taking away of it, like Job, but we didn't deserve the good things in the first place. Let me just ask you to think it through. The question why is actually well beyond our ability to understand. We see that God in the Bible seldom gives any explanation of why he chooses to do what he does. You would say, why won't he explain it? Well, there is a reason why a loving and a sovereign God does not explain. First of all, he is under no obligation to explain what he does to anyone. This is the ultimate boss of the universe. This is the guy who created, he made it, and he runs it according to his will and way. And so for us to stand and say, look, you have to tell me what's going on, or I'm not going to go for it. Who do you think you are? So he's under no obligation to explain. This is the way it is. And secondly, frankly, he is so great, he is so complex. In the prophets of the Old Testament, he used to say, you made a mistake when you thought I was just like you. But my ways are so far above you, like the heavens are above the earth. In other words, I am a great being who is different from you. So when you think I'm just like you, you have brought me down to a false image, even in your mind. So he is so great, so complex, that any true explanation would be so far beyond our ability to understand it that it makes the explanation impossible. Jeb and I one day were talking about people who have locked in on some really difficult theological question, you see. And so they say, I just want to ask you a quick question. Well, it's a quick question, but the answer takes a few years of theological study. We can't just answer that, you see. They don't have the steps of understanding. We can give them the simple answer. It's like the child that says, where did I come from? You know. And so the parent can say, God sent you, you know. Easy answer. Basically true. But to get into the details, well beyond their ability to grasp it. Daddy working on the taxes, the toddler comes in, what are you doing? You know, Daddy's working, you know. If you got into the details, what sense would it make? Okay, thanks. Just overwhelm them with details, you see. So this is us with God. But let me go a little deeper into this and ask you to consider another question. Why do we ask why? You see, we said this morning it's sort of instinct, but why is it instinct? Well, number one, this question is a me-oriented question. We're back being that child that everything's been okay up till now. It is therefore not a question that God is primarily concerned to answer. He never answered it for Job. Secondly, why is a question that assumes that we should never have any pain or problem. You know, why? Well, why not, you see? Why should we question that bad things happen to us when in reality we have done bad things to others, to ourselves, and to God? We thought bad things in our minds when, which is the only place you're going to think them, now that I say that, we thought bad things when we did not have the opportunity to do them or didn't have the courage to do them, but we were thinking those bad things. And so, why shouldn't we have pain and suffering? And the third thing is, why assumes that we are important enough to receive the answer? I'm asking you why. You better give me a good reason, you see. No private in the military really expects the commanding general to tell him why he's marching into harm's way. Or he's a fool if he does. But we demand an explanation of the Most High God why he made that choice for us. We assume that he works for us when it's the other way around. So let me encourage us as we think about it, and instinctively we're going to say, why? And then we ought to ask a better question. Better than why is who? Who did this? Who is in charge? Once we get that, it's a different aspect altogether. In our pain, in our suffering, let us ponder the biblical answer to the question, who did this? We'll come to the same conclusion, biblically, that Job did. God hath given, God hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. When we get the answer, not why, but who did this? Who is in charge? Our loving, our transcendent, our sovereign God and Father says, I did this. Then knowing why loses its urgency. Oh, this is from you. I don't know why, but knowing it's from you changes things. Once you settle the who, and once you submit to that answer, the next question that you begin to ask is not why, but how. How can I respond rightly to this? How do I handle this situation? How do I adapt to this circumstance in a way that honors God and contributes to his accomplishing his purposes? We cannot expect to find the right answer if we are asking the wrong question. So in this, the question needs to be reworded from why me to what now? What do I do now? How do I respectfully submit to the authority, recognizing that he has done this in some way for my betterment and for the betterment of others, how do I now respond to him who has done this? A second characteristic of Job's anguish is his grief. He's expressing great grief. Let's not jump in to judge him. God will do this later, and he's going to say, okay, now I see what a fool I've been to question you. I recognize you have the absolute right to do anything you choose. And for me to be raking you over the coals for what's happening to me is ridiculous. He's going to understand that eventually. But right now, in the pain, he says, why? I'm so grieved in all of this. The question I want to bring up tonight is this. Is Job's grief a good model? Is this something we ought to look at and say, well, then I'll do it this way? The truth of the matter, after some consideration about all this, is that Job's grief is neither a positive or a negative example of grief. What is it then? It's a realistic example of grief. This is a historical record of what a man was going through. This is what grief looks like, even when the most godly person on earth goes through it. These are some of the things that happen. Job 6:26, notice his despair. Do you imagine to reprove words in the speeches of one that is desperate? Our word for the condition of having despair, which are as wind. He says to his counselors, you try to use your words to change me, and I'm desperate. In Job 18:4, notice his anger. He teareth himself in his anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for thee? Shall the rock be removed out of his place? Job is despairing of hope and is angry with what he has to go through. So Job's grieving is not, when you think about it, not what we ought to try to imitate when we are in sorrow. Rather, we should look at it this way. When we sorrow like Job, when we find words of despair and anger coming from our mouths, when we hear us saying, why me? We can sit back and say, well, I'm in good and godly company. Even Job said these unwise and illogical things, you see. Some take the position that a godly person should never have cried out like Job did. They try to excuse him, since God himself called him a perfect man. They try to excuse him on the basis that, well, he was an Old Testament believer. He lived before any of the scriptures were written. But that's not a good way to proceed in this. That he's not doing this just because he didn't know any better. This underestimates the enormous amount of truth that Job and his friends possessed about God and about God's ways. As we read through this, we find they're clear on creation. They're clear really on the flood and what happened and why it happened and all of this. They know a great, great deal about God. And we are surprised at this because it's before any scripture came. But God was dealing with them directly. They were priests directly before God. So let's not do this. If Job is excused because he predated scripture, then what is a person like Jeremiah's excuse? We were looking this morning at one of the verses that says, why was I born? Jeremiah 20:14-15, Jeremiah says, cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born unto me, making him very glad. Let me give you an example that I read concerning Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson, a pioneer missionary to Burma. Burma is now officially the Republic of the Union of Myanmar in Southeast Asia. And in the early 1800s, he was called the father of modern missions. After the death of several children and then his wife, he withdrew from his ministry. He withdrew from society, and he became reclusive. He grieved not only for his loss and loneliness, but, and perhaps more importantly, he grieved for the depravity that it had brought to light in his own soul. The experience stripped him emotionally and spiritually. It unmasked the pride that had motivated much of what he did, even as a self-sacrificing Christian missionary. He sat for days beside an open grave, contemplating his inward corruption and hoping this meditation would somehow purify him. He lamented being unable to find God, to hear from him, or to experience any deliverance from his inner corruption. So, when his close friend and missionary associate died, Judson offered the man's widow, Sarah Boardman, this bit of realism. Now, if you think about what you're going to give to a widow, this would not be it. But out of his bitterness, this is what he said. "You are now drinking the bitter cup whose dregs I am somewhat acquainted with. And though for some time you have been aware of its approach, the death of your husband, I venture to say that it is far bitterer than you expected. It is common for persons in your situation to refuse all consolation, to cling to the dead, and to fear that they shall too soon forget the dear object of their affection. But don't be concerned. I can assure you that months and months of heart-rending anguish are before you, whether you will or not. You take the bitter cup with both hands and sit down to your repast. You will soon learn a secret that there is a sweetness at the bottom." Interestingly, however, Sarah did not respond as he did. She was resolute. She was contented. She continued her ministry. She did not cut herself off from the world. She did not sit by an open grave. He was to say of her, she had equitably accepted what came as the will of God and kept on with his work. And the lesson is what? The lesson is that not everybody handles calamity the same way. God preserved the record of Job not to be a good example or a bad example, but to be a realistic example. We now have some encouragement in terrible grief, if we respond as Job did, "Why was I ever born?" At least we're in good company. A third characteristic of Job's anguish is that he is asking for death. And it prompts this question: was Job suicidal? Some of you perhaps have had thoughts of suicide. I think most of us have in some way or other. And some of you may have actually attempted suicide. But I think what we find, especially here in chapter 3, nothing about what Job says here in chapter 3 or even elsewhere indicates that he contemplated suicide. Now, the death wish is true, but not at his own hand. Taking life, even his own life, was not an option for Job. He was too close to God in this. Perhaps his wife indicated the idea of suicide in her wrong call to curse God and die. Perhaps that was do something that will end your life. But he rebuffed her at this. So he was not interested in taking over God's authority concerning his life and the length of his life. Job despaired over what he thought was incurable misery. I've heard of people being applauded for taking their own life when they have some terrible disease because they assume that they see the end and there is no option. And I say assume, because how many other stories have you heard where all the doctor said is not going to work and then the person got better? He calls upon God to take his life, but he never took, as I said this morning, that sharp-edged broken pot that he used to scrape the sores that were on him, the running sores. He used that I would have thought cotton balls, but he was using shards of pottery. But he never said, I'm going to end it all. He never took that. He never usurped that authority of God. He understood that a murderer is one who takes life when God is the only one who has that authority. And so you are a murderer even if you take your own life. People who assume, as I said, they see the end beyond all doubt will in fact despair. But neither Job nor we can see the end. Let's be clear on that. We live in a time stream, and what is around the corner is hidden from us. Now we can see, you know, I'm always amazed at the what do they call them? The people who figure the insurance statistics.
Actuary.
What is it?
Actuary.
The insurance actuaries. They will say that this year, you know, so many people aged such and such will die. But they're not prophets. They don't know if I am that age this year that I will die. They just know that there's sort of a standard the way this works and that many people will probably die. And they're not always, you know, absolutely accurate, of course. Just it's generally true. They base the insurance rates on that. So no one can see the end, even though we may see that it looks very likely that that's the way it's going to end for us. We don't really know. Job was not suicidal. He was clearly resigned to let God handle the matter of life and death. And so must we be. Think with me of others who have suffered and wished for death. Moses, Numbers 11, 14 to 15, crying to God, I am not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. If I have found favor in thy sight, let me not see my wretchedness. I'm being a failure here in front of everybody. I'd rather die. But he called on God to do that. Elijah despaired of life, 1 Kings 19:4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under the juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. My fathers have died. I think it's time for me to go. Jonah despaired of life. He was despairing because God hadn't killed Nineveh. He was really hoping God would kill Nineveh. They were the Iran, the terrorists. They were the people that the Assyrians that came down upon the people like a wolf. Jonah 4, 3 and 8. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. In each case, these men lived on to find that there was meaning in their life to come. Their, dare I say, childish attitude at this moment was to say, I see the end beyond doubt, so I completely despair. And they had not seen the end. God had seen the end, and so God did not take their life. And we ought to resign ourselves to this. In the Old Testament, Daniel counseled King Belshazzar in Daniel 5:23. Listen to the counsel concerning life. But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, God's vessels. And thou hast praised the gods of silver, of gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? All right, taking away the situation that he was dealing with, he says to him, one alone gives you life, and your breath is in his hand. See, it is not for us to choose, but it is for God. And Paul counsels us in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, not yours, but God's. Few people in this day and age, few Christians in this day and age, have read Pilgrim's Progress. That's a shame. It ought to be one of those books that you read and reread because of the great insights into the Christian life. John Bunyan addressed the temptation to suicide in the Pilgrim's Progress when Christian and hopeful, these are people named by the characteristics that they had, are imprisoned in Doubting Castle. That's where you're going to be tempted. The giant named Despair beats them, leaves them in agony. They spend a whole day just groaning over their pain. And then the giant urges them to commit suicide. Why? Because, quote, they were never like to come out of that place. The urge to suicide is only more pain comes from you, and you can see the end without any doubt. Christian, in fact, quotes Job 7:15, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life. But hopeful argues against suicide. He says, quote, let's be patient and endure a while. The time may come that may give us happy release. The next day, however, the giant comes in again. He threatens them again. Again, Christian nearly gives in. But again, hopeful speaks and says, let's just wait. We don't know what the end will be. And then the next day, which was Sunday, good day for this, God's providence allowed them to make their escape from the giant Despair and Doubting Castle. So hopeful was correct. Now, hopeful is not always correct. Sometimes there is no end, and we die in some sort of agony and so on. But it is never right for us to take it into our own hands. So there's a pretty good insight here. Not seeing the end without doubt is characteristic of us all. None of us see that end. God does. And so when our death is proper, he will allow that. The fourth thing is this, characteristic of Job's anguish. His suffering involved loneliness. As you read it, you recognize that here is a man who is used to crowds of people, adoring people around him. They adored him for his wealth, they adored him for his godliness, they adored him for what he could do for them, and so on. Now he suffers, and he suffers alone. All suffering is essentially alone. We recognize that few, if any, people have gone through what we're going through at this very moment, and so on. But also think that nobody was going through what Job's going through. See? There was only one person on the town dump there grieving over what had happened to him. There wasn't two people. It wasn't three people. It was just one. Very lonely. it ends up that suffering becomes doubly difficult when we compare it to others. We find the prosperity of others. Throughout the discussion between Job and his friends, Job keeps noticing the apparent prosperity of the wicked. He knew a lot of people. He knew some of them were wicked, and they were prosperous. A prosperous man deals with prosperous people. His friends keep trying to prove that only the wicked suffer like Job. It reminds me of when Jesus told Peter that he would be martyred in later life. John chapter 21, verses 18 to 22. Notice with me. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Jesus speaking to Peter, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. So Christ has told him, they're going to take you, tie you up, take you to your death when you're older than you are now. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. So the thing is, Peter, you're going to die. They're going to take you and they're going to kill you. The story is told in the Christian tradition that at the point when he was actually ready to be killed, they were going to crucify him. And he said, please don't. I don't deserve to die like my Savior did. They said, okay. So they turned him upside down. They nailed him upside down on the cross. We don't know if that's true, but that was the tradition. But God says, the end is going to be bad for you at that point as far as pain and suffering, but I'm giving you this instruction, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is John writing. So John doesn't say he saw me. He describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved following. This disciple that Jesus loved, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? So John is describing himself. And he says, so I was there. John says, I was there. I was following along. I was listening to what was going on. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? You told me the bad thing's going to happen to me. What about him? Peter wanted company in this suffering. Jesus saith unto him, that's none of your business. What I have for him is between me and him. Here's what he actually said. If I will, if I choose, that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. This is what you're to be concerned with. Not, why am I all alone in this? This was Peter's form of, why me? Why not him? Jesus' answer is literally, what to you? What's it to you? None of your business. And then he repeats, follow thou me. Follow thou me. This is the direction to the sufferer. Are you in pain? Are you in trouble? Are you suffering? Are you going through a difficulty? Cling to Jesus. Follow the path that he has laid out for you. Do not compare your experience with anyone else. And there's a really good reason for that. You do not really know the experience of anyone else. The story is told that John was dropped in boiling oil to die. I don't know, that compares pretty tough with being crucified upside down. Let me close with this quote, a lady, Andrea Sue. If in your crisis you discover that you are much worse than you thought, go to him anyway. What else can you do? He had the words of life. You will fail. then you will catch yourself and get up again, till in due time you learn to walk. This is the dialectic of the Christian life. There are no larger battles. There are no other methods. And so if pain and suffering and affliction punch you and you find yourself down and out, do what you can. Cling to Jesus. Say, I've got work to do. Slowly but surely get up and try it again. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, you've given us an opportunity to look to your word, to understand the characteristics of Job's terrible anguish, to recognize that perhaps we may face some of the same things. The fear that he had that actually came upon him was that we don't have to do something terrible to experience terrible things. All through history and in our day today, there are those who in fact are being persecuted for being Christians, because they were Christian enough that people noticed they were Christian. Their churches are being bombed and burned. They are taken out and executed. Their families treated badly. It is not for their sins, but for their righteousness. Now I ask that you might help us to recognize, as Job did, that these things may come upon us. But to understand it, to prepare for it, is to say, why are we serving you? Is it for the goods we get? Is it for the pleasant life we may have? Or is it because you, dear God, are worth it? Your loving care for us that brought us salvation when we deserved hell, we ought to give all to thee. And if you call us to a short life of suffering, that will seem long, but all life is short, then, Father, we may bow to your wisdom and say, perhaps our lesson in standing true for you in the midst of pain will be an encouragement to those in the days to come. And we will be encouraged to stand for the truth. With heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around, let me just ask, between you and the Lord, are you willing to say, Lord, come what may, I determine now, in the good times, to cling to Jesus Christ, to cling to his truth, to cling to his way and his will and his ministry. I don't look forward to a time of pain and suffering, but if you bring it, if you bring loss beyond my ability to stand it, I will cling to you. If that's your determination, I wonder if you just slip your hand up, say, pray for me. That's my goal tonight. Pray for me. Yes, yes. Amen. Amen. Father, then we thank you that you can give us a preparation for even the sorrow that may come, recognizing that we may never experience it, or we may experience it yet tonight. We pray that you might help us to be strong in the spirit enough to learn the lesson of Job that he was not able to learn for many hours, perhaps even days of discussion. But we recognize that he learned it in the end, and that is that you are in fact the boss of all things. But we know who you are. We know what you are. You're a loving, sovereign God. And therefore, even when there is pain in our life, this may be good for us, it may be good for our family, it may be good for the lessons to mankind around us. And therefore, we bow to your wisdom that such pain and suffering is actually important. It is the best thing. We seek, Father, to cling only to thee, not to the goods that you've given us, not to the privileges that you extend to us, We may be thankful for that and rejoice in that, and we should. But we will cling to Thee, for that will never be taken from us, and our relationship with You is permanent. So guide and strengthen us for each one that raised a hand. Put a steel in their backbone, a steel in their very heart that says, I will not be moved from this truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.